some questions that have come up I'd like to just share with you a little bit. Some people have asked some questions about the temple, about the initiatory portion of the endowment. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight, but one of the questions that came up was concerning the apron as a part of our temple clothing. And when you go to the temple, here's some experience that I've had that might be helpful. It's taken me a long time to learn this. I went to the temple for the first time in September of 1963. So for 53 years, I've been attending the temple pretty regularly, some almost always once a month and sometimes once a week. And so I've grown gradually into an understanding of some things. And when you go to the temple, you need to go there with questions. We'll talk a little bit more tonight about what I feel the purpose of the, one of the main purposes for the temple is. And if you will go to the temple with specific questions, if you will take the time before you go there and formulate specific questions with some real thought and prayer, be specific, then I promise you that you'll receive revelation and the Lord will answer those questions. It's my experience that He is eager to answer our questions and to share with us His mysteries. I had that experience just on Friday again, and it's just fresh on my mind, and I had a specific question about why a certain token was given in a certain place. As I sat in the temple previous to the endowment ceremony, before they begin the ceremony, had about 20 minutes in there, just sitting in the endowment room in a quiet place, thinking about that, the Lord revealed to me in a very interesting way, even though it didn't take much time, the thought was complete, and what He wanted me to understand was understood perfectly, and I rejoiced in that. But after having an answer to that prayer that I had specifically asked for, He answered two other things that I had not asked for. And that's so typical, I found out, as I read in the history of the church and I read about Joseph Smith. And for example, section 76, Joseph and Oliver, or Joseph from Sydney, had a question about John chapter 5 when they were doing the translation of the Bible. And when they asked that question concerning two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, they got section 76, which is 119 verses long, in answer to that one little question. When they were translating, Joseph looked at Sidney, and Sidney looked at Joseph, and they said, "I didn't realize there were two resurrections." And so they asked, and they got 119 verses that we have recorded in section 76. And Joseph said that 119 verses only represents 1/100th of what they saw in that vision. So that is so typical of the Lord in the way He's just eager for us to ask Him and for Him to be able to reveal to us things that have not been considered and that are reserved for personal revelation for those that care enough to spend the time in pondering and meditation, formulate the question, and take the question to Him. Just a marvelous experience, and I rejoice in that every time that happens. So when you go to the temple, ask some questions. Here's some questions of the nature of some questions you might want to ask. Why do we wear an apron as a part of our clothing? Why is the apron green? Why is Lucifer's apron black? And even though you can see that in some of the films, but not all of them, in the living endowments, the person that plays Satan wears a black apron. And if you look closely in the Manti Temple, the Salt Lake Temple, there are some images on that black apron. And that's interesting also. Why are there 9 leaves on that apron? Why are they organized in three sets of three? Well, those are some questions you might want to ask as you go through the temple. And you'll find out that the Lord will be more than willing to answer the questions for you. When I was in Jerusalem, I had the opportunity to pray at the Western Wall. And when I went up there and prayed at that ancient wall, which represents the veil of the Jewish temple. And the reason I say it represents the veil is, it's an interesting thing, is that they take pieces of paper and they write prayers on that piece of paper and stick those prayers on pieces of paper into the cracks of these huge Herodian blocks. And all of those blocks, a distance that can be reached up as high as a man's arm will, and as a woman's arm will reach on the women's side, because they divide it up at the Western Wall. Men pray on one side, then there's a separation and women pray on the other. Sound familiar?
Yeah.
And they put these scraps of paper that have written prayers in the cracks in these big Herodian blocks. And I watched one Orthodox man came up with black suit on, had his Eastern European look with a large build with hair, beard with hair locks and he was praying right next to me, and I watched him as he prepared to pray, and he had on a black suit coat. He removed the black suit coat, put his left arm into the sleeve, and then tied the right side of that suit coat down around his waist. And I thought, my gosh, there's a Jew that's as close to dressing in the robes of the priesthood with the robe on the left shoulder as you'll ever see. He also tied it off with a talith, which is a garment that they wear that's attached around the waist and separates, when I ask it says it separates the human body at the waist from the less spiritual parts of man, from the waist down, from the more spiritual parts of a man, from the waist up. And I thought about the apron. And so as I looked at this, I could see in Jewish worship at the Western Wall, and I thought it was interesting that they had the robe on the left shoulder, which is an Aaronic priesthood, preparatory dressing for something higher. How appropriate, because all they've ever had for thousands and thousands of years, even prior to the Roman destruction, was Aaronic priesthood. And so I thought, you know, the Lord preserved these things, and how fortunate we are as Latter-day Saints to be able to have this information. And it answers the question on the apron. Now, you can get a clue as to what the apron represents if you listen in the endowment. When there's an interaction between Lucifer, Satan, and Adam. Adam says, what is that apron? Lucifer gives an answer. Pay attention to his answer, and that will give you some information as to what the apron represents that we have on. Think about the colors, green and black, and what they symbolize. And again, you start to get a feel for all these different things. So it's a marvelous experience, but go with specific questions. The more specific you are, the more specific the answer is, and the more likely you are to receive revelation. It requires you to spend some effort in formulating well-thought-out questions that invite personal revelation. Now, last week's lesson was on progression in eternity. And I'd like to read to you a couple of things here. This first thing I'd like to share with you, and I'll put it up on, you'll want to have this on your handouts. This is by a man who has received the second comforter experience. And he said this, quote, exalted beings sacrifice themselves and endure punishment on behalf of the guilty, They take upon themselves burdens which they do not deserve. They forgive, they succor, they uplift the unworthy. Pride is incompatible, and selfishness utterly disqualifies a soul from exaltation. The principles which govern there, meaning in the celestial worlds, are hardly understood here. Most of the Latter-day Saints imagine they will be able to employ means much like Lucifer's to accomplish their expected outcome. They have no concept of the sacrifices and selflessness required to be trusted by the Lord. I think that's just a wonderful quote. Here's another one by Chauncey Riddle, who was the Dean of Education at Brigham Young University years and years ago when I attended there. This was on a CES symposium given in 1989. It's called The Doctrines of Exaltation. Brother Riddle said this, think again about progressing in eternity, the subject of last week's lesson. He's quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, and he starts out, says, though there be gods many and lords many, but there is one God, and that God is the priesthood ordered community of all of the righteous exalted beings who exist. We stop right there, and let's look at the definition of the word Elohim. We have a feeling that Elohim is referring to a single person. The single person is referred to by the Hebrew word El, E-L, which is a single God. Elohim means gods, plural. So we talk about the Elohim, and this will help you in your temple worship. We're not referring to one man as much as we are to a society or community of righteous exalted beings, men and women, the holy fathers and mothers. To be invited to join them by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ is to receive the greatest message in the universe. To be enabled to join them by receiving the new and everlasting covenant is to have the greatest opportunity in the universe. To be joined with them is the greatest gift in the universe, which gift is life eternal. Sharing with them all the good they have and are. Now this part right here, I want you to listen. This good that they share is righteousness. There's a definition of righteousness. And I read a similar definition this week in the book of Isaiah, where the definition of righteousness is to do right. Righteousness is that necessary order of social relationships in which beings of knowledge and power must bind themselves in order to live together in the accomplishment and happiness for eternity. They bind, in brackets, seal themselves to each other with solemn covenants to become predictable, dependable, and united so that they can be trusted. They bind slash seal themselves to be honest, true, chaste, and benevolent, so that they can do good for all other beings, comma, which good they do by personal sacrifice. How interesting that is when you contemplate these two quotes and what it is that the mothers and fathers, the Elohim, what they do in behalf of their children from the position of exaltation that they inhabit. Wonderful things. This past week I was speaking with the stake president in Mongolia. We served a mission there, Marty and I did, for 2 years in 2006 to 2008. My job there was as a CES, retired CES man, was to go and train this new man, who was a district president at that time, to train him because he'd been employed and hired to be the full-time CES coordinator for the country of Mongolia. And he'd never had any experience. He's a PhD. He'd received his PhD from University of Moscow. Even though he is Mongolian, he speaks fluent Russian. And before he joined the church, was being trained to be a top communist boss. It's really quite an interesting story, and he's been written up in several church news articles and in other periodicals from the church. Quite a story. When I first met him and we sat down, I asked him one question. I said, "President Odkarel, what do you know about the atonement of Jesus Christ?" He'd been a member for about 10 years. And he kind of tipped his head to one side and looked up with his eyes, and he looked at me and said, "Elder Stroud, I don't know anything." And I said, "That's a good starting point. Why don't you and I, while I'm training you on CES policy and procedure, why don't you and I study the gospel together?" And he said he'd like to do that. And so, beginning within a few days, we isolated ourselves at a particular time into a room. We took our scriptures and began to discuss the gospel of Jesus Christ. Revelation flowed, and we did that for 2 years. When I came home from my mission in Mongolia, he asked if we could continue that, and so he and I have been meeting more or less weekly for 10 years discussing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't have access to a temple in Mongolia, so the nearest temple is Hong Kong. And he's been to the temple and has also been to the temple in Hawaii, but they don't get to go frequently. And so as we talked on last Tuesday night, he said, "Can we talk about the temple? And can you teach me some things about the temple?" And so we began a discussion about the temple. And that's kind of where I'd like to take you tonight, is what that discussion entailed. I'd like to go to section 38 in the Doctrine and Covenants and show you what the Lord taught us as we were discussing this the other night. In section 38, I've used this scripture over and over to show that one of the purposes for the temple and the endowment in the temple was to be endowed with power. So we're going to section 38, but I want to start with verse 31. And we'll go there in just a second. Section 38, verse 31. One of the things we talked about, he's now the state president in Mongolia, one of the things we chatted about was, it was my feeling that somewhere along the line, after we receive our own personal endowment, and for me that was 53 years ago, once we receive that, somehow we get the feeling that for us the temple experience is now complete, and that every time we attend thereafter, it's in the form of providing a service for somebody who's deceased. And we chatted about that. If you were to ask a group of Latter-day Saints why they go to the temple after they've received their own temple and temple endowment blessings, why they continue to go, my experience and my feeling is that the majority would say, "I go there to do work for the dead." And even though that is a great purpose of the temple, what I'd like to say is tonight is that the primary purpose of temple attendance, after your first one and everyone thereafter, is primarily for you. And that if we slip over into where the temple becomes a service, a holy service project for the deceased, then my feeling is we're missing out on something tremendous and very, very essential. I know that this is the way it was for me. When I went to the temple 53 years ago as a 19-year-old man getting ready to go to Germany on a mission, when I came through the temple, I understood absolutely nothing. And for almost 40 years after that, went to the temple basically for two reasons. Number one, we've talked about, and that is to do work for our deceased ancestors and others. And number two, to return to that holy place, because while I was there, I could feel the difference inside that building versus the atmosphere and the environment outside. It was easy for me to see that there was something special, something to be desired about being inside there. And when I came out, the difference between inside and outside was stunning. And that was enough to keep me coming back. In the last 14 or 15 years, I've come to understand some different things about the temple and now feel that every time I go through the temple, it should be first and foremost for me and the welfare of my eternal soul. And then secondarily, as a project to help those who cannot help themselves, which, don't get me wrong, is sacred and is holy. But I'm just saying, I feel that we've kind of slipped over into an area where we're missing out on way too much. In President Nelson's talk on priesthood, he talks about one of the ways to have obtained power in the priesthood is to be able to go to the temple and to ask certain questions about power in the priesthood in the temple. He goes on and he says, if you'll go to the temple with questions, are you willing to worship? This is a quote. This is President Nelson's priesthood talk, opening session priesthood last general conference. He says this, are you willing to worship in the temple regularly? I talked to a man this week that for the last several months has been attending the temple daily. And it was this talk by President Nelson that has inspired him to go to the temple daily. He said that this talk changed his life. President Nelson goes on, he says, the Lord loves to do his own teaching in his holy house. I underline in red, his own teaching in his holy house. Imagine how pleased he would be if you asked him to teach you about priesthood, keys, authority, and power as you experience the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood in the holy temple. Imagine the increase in priesthood power that could be yours. Now, I emphasize that what President Nelson is doing, he's pointing us towards our regular temple attendance doing something for you. Even though you may have received your endowment blessing years ago, the president of the Quorum of the Twelve is pointing the members, men and women, back to the temple so that they can get something holy and significant for you. Now, let's go over to section 38 for just a minute, and let me show you a little exciting thing in the scriptures. So we ask the question, why do I go there? And the answer is in verse 31. The Lord says, and that you might escape the power of the enemy. There's your first reason for you to go to the temple. You'll see that that's part of temple worship when we get to verse 32. That you might escape the power of the enemy, comma, and be gathered unto me a righteous people. Let me go over to put your finger there and go to 1 Nephi chapter 10 for just a minute. And let me show you what the Book of Mormon says about the gathering of Israel. And then I'll read to you what Joseph Smith said. First Nephi chapter 10 verse 14. after the house of Israel should be scattered, they should be gathered together again, semicolon, or in fine, after the Gentiles have received the fullness of the gospel, the natural branches of the olive tree or the remnants of the house of Israel should be grafted in, or, and here's why, the gathering takes place. Come to a knowledge of the true Messiah, their Lord and their Redeemer. So the purpose of the gathering is to bring people into a situation where they can come to the knowledge of the true Messiah. Now listen to what Joseph Smith said. This is in Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 307, page 308. What was the object of gathering the people of God in any age of the world? Think of the word gathering. Now, anytime you read about the gathering of Israel, this is a great principle now that should enlighten our minds in a little different direction. The main object, Joseph said, was to build unto the Lord a house whereby he could reveal unto his people the ordinances of his house and the glories of his kingdom, and teach the people the way of salvation. For there are certain ordinances and principles that when they are taught and practiced, must be done in a place or house built for that purpose. Now in E. Hatton Cook's book called Words of Joseph Smith, on page 215, the prophet Joseph Smith said, the purpose of the gathering and building a house of the Lord is to bestow the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood. Now the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, brothers and sisters, is when you are called up, chosen, called up, and anointed, a king and a priest, a queen and a priestess. And as we've talked about in the past, that fullness of the priesthood can be bestowed under the direction of the first presidency through an ordinance called the second anointing, or it can be bestowed by immortal hands from God, either by God's own hand upon your head, I'm speaking literally, or by having messengers sent from him for that purpose. The interesting thing is the purpose of temples is to obtain the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, to have your calling and election made sure, and to pass through the veil and enter into the presence of the Lord. Now going back to section 38, notice that one of the reasons there is that escape the power of the enemy and be gathered unto me a righteous people. Now we see we have a feeling for what that gathering is. The purpose of the gathering in all ages, according to Joseph, is to build a temple and reveal certain things that cannot be revealed anywhere else. I look at the bottom of verse 31, and gather unto me a righteous people, comma, without spot and blameless. Now there's three reasons there. Your temple attendance can do for you three reasons that are built into verse 31. Number one, it can empower you to escape the power of the enemy. If for no other reason, wouldn't that be wonderful as we live in this war zone called the telestial world, that when we go into the temple, we're endowed with power through knowledge and ordinances so that we can escape Lucifer's power in this world. And number two, that you become blameless and without spot. Those are two different things. Being blameless, the term used there is justified. Go over to section 20 in the Doctrine and Covenants, and let me show you a little bit about that. Section 20. Justification is a legal term that's used in connection with judges and lawyers, advocates, bar of judgment, etc., etc. And in section 20, as we go to verse 30, the Lord says this, we know that justification through the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is just and true. Verse 31, we also know that sanctification through the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is just and true to all those who love and serve God with all their might, mind, and strength. Here you have two terms. One precedes the other. Justification, and you can look this up and do a little study on it, it's a term all over in the Book of Mormon. In the New Testament, Paul talks about it extensively. Justification means to be brought to a place through faithfulness and the atonement of Christ to where you are innocent, pronounced not guilty, and held blameless before the judgment bar of God and the demands of the law of justice. Meaning, if you come up to a state of justification and you were to die while in that state, the demands of divine justice have no claim on you. In essence, you are pronounced innocent and blameless. You attain that state when you receive a forgiveness of your sins. Now, there's a difference between a forgiveness of sins and a remission of sins. That's another thing we'll talk about. Now back to section 38. Blameless then is to be justified, and to be holy without spot is to be sanctified. So do you see, let's go over to Moroni chapter 10 for just a minute. Justification, which is being held blameless or not guilty or made innocent through the atonement of Christ, precedes sanctification. Verse 33 in Moroni 10, next to the last verse in the Book of Mormon. And again, if ye by the grace of God are perfect in Christ and deny not his power, then are ye sanctified in Christ by the grace of God through the shedding of the blood of Christ, which is in the covenant of the Father unto the remission of your sins. This part, that you become holy without spot. So over in section 38, when the Lord says, that you might escape the power of the enemy, be gathered into me a righteous people into the temple, and be without spot and blameless, he's talking about these two terms. Being justified and without spot means to be sanctified. Now, look, with that in mind, those are three things that I propose that the temple does for you every time you go there. It builds on those three things. Verse 32, wherefore, meaning because of everything in verse 31, wherefore, for this cause, I gave unto you the commandment that you should go to the Ohio. So this church is in New York at this time. And the Lord commands the whole church to uproot and move to Ohio. Why? Semicolon. Move to the Ohio, semicolon. And there I will give unto you my law, and there you shall be endowed with power from on high. There's your endowment. Any comments or questions or thoughts on that? What we hope to obtain every time you and I go to the temple, if you are blameless and justified, your temple worship can help you retain that status. And every time you go through the temple, especially in the initiatory, you become sanctified as the purpose of the temple, and the power of God descend upon you there. It further sanctifies you and makes you holy without spot. In essence, endowed with power on high. I asked the state president why he thought that it was necessary for elders and sisters before they go on a mission to go to the temple. Why was that necessary? Why not endow them after they've had a year and a half to 2 years experience out preaching the gospel? Why endow them before? And as we went over this, it became obvious that these elders and sisters on that call have a big target planted on them, a big target drawn upon them for the dark forces, because they are the endowed, ordained emissaries of Christ to preach his gospel. They become primary targets and need that protection. They need to have the garment on. They need to have the information that goes on there. And even though our young men and young women don't understand a lot about the temple, when they enter in there and they take upon themselves or accept those covenants that are offered to them, there is a huge degree of protection that distills upon them as they go into the world to preach the gospel. And so the thought then is that the endowment is a gift. And here's another question that we ask ourselves. That's one of the feelings I had that we go through the temple, is those three things. Here's another question. They call it the endowment ceremony. An endowment thought means gift. And so we ask people that have gone through and received their temple blessings. They receive their endowment, and when they come out and say, you can say, what did you receive? The endowment means a gift. What's the gift that you got? So obviously, you received something that you didn't have prior to participating in this ceremony. What did you receive? And most of the people that I've talked to about that, myself including, before I had a feel for this, I would sit back and say, gosh, I don't know. Knowledge? Knowledge about what? Knowledge about the creation? Because the creation account in the temple is different from the account in Moses and different from the account in Abraham. You have to ask yourself the question, why do we have three different accounts of the creation? Well, one is a spiritual creation, one is a physical creation, but what's the one in the temple? Because it does not match in significant places with either of the scriptural records of the creation. So what did you get? Knowledge? And we sit and talk, and the early brethren taught that what you receive in the keys, in the signs, tokens, and the various things in the temple, you receive what's called the keys of the priesthood. The keys of the priesthood. And in the lecture at the veil that they used to give, they used to say, this information is what is known as the mysteries of godliness. Brigham Young taught in the Nauvoo temple that when you went through the temple and received your endowment blessing, you receive the key to access knowledge from the past. You received another key to access knowledge in the present. And you received a third key to access knowledge in the future. So that what you receive, if that's true, what Brigham taught, and I'll put that quote from the Nauvoo Temple Minutes on you on your handout. If that's true, what you received when you went through the temple is you received your own personal Urim and Thummim. You received a gift on how to inquire as to things in the past, things in the present, and things to come. See, everything, brothers and sisters, in the temple, everything is designed to teach you how to come and obtain a second comforter experience. Everything is designed to take you into the presence, first of all, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the second comforter. The first comforter, the Holy Ghost, his job is to prepare you in all things so that you can have a second comforter experience. Everything in the temple, from the beginning initiatory ordinance on through to when you enter into the presence of the Lord is designed to teach us how to do that here on this side of the veil. As we've mentioned in the past, nothing in the temple endowment is talking about after physical death. Nothing. Even the scriptures where the Lord talks about the second comforter and obtaining it in this life have prerequisites that you have to do in order to get there, indicating that he's inviting you to obtain that and have that experience while still in mortality. So when you're praying in the temple, just prior to entering the presence of the Lord, you're being instructed on how to do that for real. The temple isn't the real thing. The temple is teaching you how to obtain the real thing. That's what that is. So the more that we can go in there with that in mind, then the greater are going to be the opportunities for us in this life. Can you see now that going there with trying to determine what is the temple teaching me? One of the things in the temple ceremony is it tells all men and women that you have to consider yourselves as if you're Adam and Eve. That should be a great indicator right there. So as I look at my first ancient parents who are going through a telestial world experience and seeking to be redeemed from the fall through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are portraying a step-by-step system on how to do that. All of the various things that we read in the scriptures about being born again, of the mighty change of heart, of the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost, of the ministration of angels, of the visitation of angels, of dreams and visions. All of these things are steps along the way, if you will, mile markers to measure your progress. And at each level of the endowment, whether it's a booth or a room, certain privileges and also obligations are lined out of what you can obtain at this point to help you access the end result, which is the second comforter. And the purpose of the second comforter, brothers and sisters, doesn't stop there. When you've obtained an audience with Jesus Christ face to face, literal, not symbolic, he has a specific mission, and that is to prepare you now to enter into the presence of the Father. The Holy Ghost takes you to the presence of the Son, and the Son takes you to the presence of the Father. And when you're into the presence of the Father, there's a ceremony there. And in that ceremony, the Lord speaks certain words. You can find these words in Psalms chapter 2. When the Father adopts you through His Son so that you become a joint heir with Christ in all that the Father has, then in Psalms chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 are these words. 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. 7, I will declare the decree, : the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, or / daughter, this day, when you stand in the presence of the Father, having been brought there by the Son, the Father says, this day I have begotten thee. Gives a different meaning to the words that are spoken at the baptism of Christ that are mentioned in Matthew. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. See. So we start to get a feel for those kinds of things. Any questions or comments on that?
Why does he need to adopt us? Why does he need to adopt us? Since we are his children already.
Great question. I struggled with that for years and years. Let's go over to section 38 again. Now, all through the scriptures, especially in the early part, the early revelations of the history of the church, the Lord makes a statement that's similar to this. He will come out and say, make that section, let's see, section 35, sorry, not 38. We are his children, and as a child, a spirit child, you have the privilege of coming up and being an heir. Not all children become heirs. There's a process in order for you to come up and inherit or be an heir. Under the priesthood order, the patriarchal order, in the family, there's only one legal heir. In our family, in the family of our Father, Christ is the legal heir. There's a reason for that. It has to do not only with his place of birth and his order of birth, but more than order of birth, it has to do with the person that he has become as a result of his progress and experience. So what this is trying to do, this adoption is not readopting you as a child of God, but what you're doing is you're being adopted into his family as a legal heir. It's obvious that very few of God's children, who are all his spirit offspring, very few, figuratively speaking, are going to come up and be able to qualify for an inheritance with him. In other words, eternal life. Verse 2 in section 35, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified for the sins of the world, even as many as will believe on my name, that they may become, catch this, that they may become the sons of God. Now you'll notice the word sons is a small letter S, and the letter G is a capital G. Even one in me as I am one in the Father, as the Father is one in me, that we may be one. So there's a whole process for you to come up and do that. It begins with baptism by water. We talk about ordinances. And then you go up through the various steps of what the endowment symbolizes. After baptism of water must be the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. That takes place, by the way, in the second booth, which symbolizes the telestial world. There's a second ordinance that's performed in the second booth. When you go to the temple, think about that. And there are actually two people who come into that booth. One of them is coming down to perform the second ordinance, performed in this world, and that is the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. The Book of Mormon says, if you'll go with me to 3 Nephi, and see who performs that ordinance necessary for this progress, if you go to 3 Nephi chapter 9, well, let's go to 3 Nephi 12, there's two places, 3 Nephi chapter 12, and here you can see these two steps, baptism of water in verse 1. You go to the middle of verse 1, it says, after that you are baptized with water, and after you are baptized with water, behold, I, Christ speaking, I will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost. Those two baptisms are symbolically represented in the second booth of the four booths of the initiatory. Go to verse 2, 3 Nephi 12, verse 2. And again, more blessed are they who shall believe in your words, because you shall testify that you have seen me. That's us, by the way. That you know that I am. Yea, blessed are they who shall believe in your words and come down into the depths of humility, be baptized with water. For they shall be visited with fire and with the Holy Ghost, comma, and look at this, and shall receive a remission of their sins. Remember earlier we talked about the difference between the remission of sins and the forgiveness of sins. You can have your sins forgiven. Joseph Smith has his sins forgiven multiple times, but the remission of sins takes place with the ordinance of the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. It's a whole different game. It's a step up. Also, with the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost, you experience the mighty change of heart and are born again. If you go to Mosiah chapter 5, through that process of being born again, the Book of Mormon born again, if you go to Mosiah chapter 5, they have this baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. One of the things they desire, this is an indicator that this has happened, they have a desire to make a covenant to be obedient to the Lord for the remainder of their lives. Verse 7, because the covenant which you have made, you shall be called the children of Christ. So along the road, you have to also be adopted into the royal family of Christ. Through the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost, you become His children. Notice what it says. You shall be called the children of Christ, His sons and His daughters, for behold, this day He hath spiritually begotten you. For you say that your hearts are changed through faith on His name, therefore you are born of Him and have become His sons and His daughters. So there's the next step along the way before you can ever become a son of the Father or a daughter of the Father. You have to first of all become a child of Christ and be adopted into the royal family of Christ through His atoning sacrifice. That opens the door up for being able to converse with the Lord through the veil. And conversing with the Lord through the veil is receiving what we call the more sure word of prophecy. And through that experience, you obtain something called making your calling and election sure. Now you're coming up to the fullness of the priesthood where you obtain promises from the Lord, from His own mouth to you, not through anybody else, because He is the keeper of the gate and employeth no servant there. So even though you can obtain blessings and experiences and privileges through the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, if you want these precious promises of eternal life and exaltation, they will not come from an employed servant at the gate. They come from the Savior Himself, from His own mouth. That's your next step. That's called conversing with the Lord through the veil. Now think of your temple experience. There's a place where you come in the temple endowment ceremony where you desire to converse with the Lord through the veil. That's receiving your calling and election made sure through the ordinance of the more sure word of prophecy. We talked about that in some detail. That turns the key now, after that turns the key for you to be able to enter into the presence of the Lord and sets the stage for you being introduced to the Father. There are people who've had this experience and have gone all the way into the presence of the Father. I know of one who's also seen Heavenly Mother. So these are very real promises that are available to all of us. And the temple, brothers and sisters, the temple is a template. A template. I suspect that in and of itself, the real power to all of the blessings that we talk about, when the Lord talks about obtaining power from Him, that power isn't obtained through institutional membership. That power isn't obtained through going through any ceremonies. It's the membership and the ceremonies are teaching you that the power that God talks about resides in Him and His Son and other exalted holy beings that are on the other side of the veil. So isn't it interesting that the end of the endowment ceremony ends with the veil and you entering into the presence of the Lord? What's that teaching us? It's teaching us to seek for what's on the other side. There are persons on the other side that have information that you and I cannot obtain in any other way. And if we don't, if we remain within the veil, interesting wording the brother Jared tells us about in Ether 3 and 4, if you remain within the veil, if you're not able to step outside of that veil and access those peoples who are there, then the privileges and promises and blessings that they have that have your name on them, they're reserved for you. If you don't access them, then you can't obtain that information, and you forfeit that. That's what the temple is all about. Every step is a step-by-step process, one step building on the other, one preparatory for the other. Aaronic priesthood before Melchizedek priesthood, portions before fullnesses, faint things before sure things. Everything is pointing towards that crowning experience of stepping from within the veil and accessing what's waiting for us. So in answer to your question you have is a great question. You're already a child of God in that your spirit was begotten by heavenly parents. But that doesn't make you an heir. And in order to become an heir, there is a ceremony. And that ceremony has certain words that are spoken, certain ordinations that are done, certain ordinances performed in order for you to be recognized in eternity as an heir / son or daughter of our Father in heaven. Well, we've been at it for an hour. Do you have any other comments on that? Just some thoughts tonight of why temples? Why does the church build temples, and why do they want all of their members to go through? And certainly, and I hope it's not misunderstood, certainly the work for our deceased ancestor is critical. Joseph Smith said that the greatest obligation has been laid upon us by the Lord is to search out and do the work for our deceased ancestors. I mean, there's no way you can minimize that. I just fear that after we've gone through for the first time, that we somehow lose something that could be a blessing to us every time we go through. And that's, what am I supposed to learn here? How does this help me in the battleground of the telestial world? Does that make sense?
Yes, we got cut up. I was just wondering how this relates to, I was trying to relate this to our own family. You know, because everything is a pattern. A pattern here is patterns of heaven, or vice versa.
Right.
And anyway, that's just a question I have, but you gave a lot of good things that I can think on. Thank you.
Okay, I hope that helped. Any other comments?
I have a question. Okay. You know, I'm confused about patriarchal blessings and the lineage that, you know, we receive through those blessings so that we can come to an understanding. Am I mistaken that is it just some people that are adopted into the house of Israel? Or is that adoption that is spoken of, is that this same adoption?
It all depends on how we define the word Gentile. Because when Joseph taught about adoption into the house of Israel, he was referring to Gentiles who are adopted into the house of Israel, and it literally changes their blood. Now, he takes that literally, changes their blood. Now, in this case, a Gentile would be a person who has no claim on descendancy through the house of Israel. Might mention that in the church today, very few, I've talked to several patriarchs over the years, very few Gentiles, pure Gentiles, are joining the church. Very few.
Okay.
And so I hope that helps.
Yes, that does.
Go ahead.
No, you finish your thought.
You have people from all of the tribes of Israel that are joining the church. All of the tribes are joining the church. The majority, obviously, right now are Ephraim and Manasseh, and will be until we have the return of that large group of people out of the north as one body coming down to the children of Ephraim to receive their endowment blessings that section 133 talks about. There are two groups of people that comprise the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You are part of one of those groups because Ephraim and Manasseh and Joseph are one of the lost tribes of Israel. They were part of the kingdom of the north that was led away in Assyrian captivity. So here you are as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And if you're Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a member of that group called the Lost Ten Tribes. The groups that you did come from are groups that went north and then turned west after the Assyrian captivity and went into what we call today Western Europe and intermarried with the peoples there. There is another complete body of people that right now will number in the millions that have not intermarried with Gentile races. See, Western Europe is considered the great Gentile nations of the earth.
Okay,
and the members of the church that come into the church today are Gentiles in the sense that their descendancy comes out of Western Europe. So it all depends on how the word Gentile is used. And there's four or five different ways it can be used. Unless you get the context right on that, it can be really confusing. We who are Ephraim and Manasseh members of the church today, or any other of the tribes that are gathering to the church, are not a part of that separate body of people that were led away and remain a distinct and separate group of people that by this time will number in the millions. When you want to read about their return, you read about section 133. When they come down, it'll be one of the greatest miracles ever in the history of the world. In fact, on the Doctrine and Covenants, it'll be such a miracle when they return that the Lord says, you will no longer talk about Moses and the parting of the Red Sea and the children of Israel going through the Red Sea. You won't talk about that. You will now talk about the return of the tribes out of north. So this miracle that we're on the edge of will eclipse the greatest biblical miracles anywhere that have ever been spoken. And that's coming up in our day. Now those of us who are Ephraim and Manasseh that have been gathered, think about what we talked about tonight, that have been gathered to the church and have access to the temple. When this huge body of people come down from the north, Wilford Woodruff says they do not have their endowment blessings. They're baptized, they have the gift of the Holy Ghost, they've been taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have prophets among them, but they have not received their temple endowment blessings of initiatory and endowment. They come down to receive these blessings under the hands of their brethren, Ephraim, and that's us. So there's some marvelous things that are coming, and I think we're on the cusp. You can see a great cleansing period that is almost on us. And out of that great cleansing period will come forth the remnant who are sanctified and in some cases translated so they can perform the miracles necessary to build previous to building the New Jerusalem. Anyway, that's some thought. Did that help?
Yes, immensely. And so the Arabic people are true Gentiles.
I wonder how many true Gentiles there are there, meaning that there is none of the house of Israel's blood in them. I think we've been so intermarried and intermingled and mixed up that it'd be difficult. But they certainly are in a state of apostasy and worshiping a false god.
Okay, now I have another question. I hope you don't mind.
Go ahead.
I've been trying to figure this out, and I think you can probably really enlighten me. We've discussed fullness of the priesthood, fullness of the gospel. Are there more than one fullness of time?
Dispensation of the fullness of time. This is my opinion. There's one dispensation of the fullness of time, but it's broken up into different segments. I believe that the day of the Gentile that we are in right now is one portion of the dispensation of the fullness of times. But the day of the Gentile will end, and there's another segment that's about to come out, and it would be called the day of the house of Israel. And okay. both of these are a part of, my opinion, are a part of what the Lord refers to in the Doctrine and Covenants as the dispensation of the fullness of time. In order for you to have time fulfilled and everything revealed from Adam up to the present, which is the definition of the dispensation of the fullness of time, we have to have the house of Israel gathered and obtain and receive their temple blessings. And we're not doing that yet. We're still in the day of the Gentile.
To Christ's birth and in the Book of Mormon, it will talk about in the fullness of time. Not the dispensation of the fullness of time, but in the fullness of time, Christ will be born.
I think that that's probably referring to the same thing. Because it's the fullness of time is the last dispensation of this earth's life before it enters a terrestrial world.
So it's about a 2,000-year segment.
I think the dispensation of the fullness of time started with Joseph Smith and the Restoration.
Well, you know, in the Book of Mormon, when it speaks about Christ being born and Nephi seeing what was happening.
Oh, I see what you're meaning.
To him in the fullness of time.
Yeah, that's interesting. Good point. Good point.
Okay. All right. That was just a question that I had.
Excellent.
Thank you so much, Mike.
Excellent question. Good comments. Anybody else before we end for tonight? Thank you so much. I hope that was helpful tonight.